In the Gospel of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 26, we'll begin reading in verse 6 and we'll read down through verse 13. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it upon his head as he sat at meat, as he was eating. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." And we, of course, fulfill that saying even as we read these words this morning. I want to speak to you on the subject of the anatomy of a good work. This may sound strange, especially considering Barry's text that he read a moment ago in Romans chapter 4, where we read that apart from works, without works, God justifies the ungodly through faith in Jesus Christ. That it is not through our works, not through our doing, not through meriting in some way, paying some sort of a price, that we come to a place of justification, a place of salvation in the sight of God. Not at all. That's what that verse is telling us. It is not that somehow we work and somehow put ourselves before God as an object of His favor or an object of His merit. It is rather, as Barry pointed out, that God indeed justifies the ungodly. While they are in their ungodliness, while they are wicked, He justifies them for the sake of the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. That, in a nutshell, is the gospel. And yet at the same time, we would be remiss if we did not point out that almost every text that speaks of the fact that salvation is to be had completely and totally without good works goes on to inform us that the purpose of God in salvation is that you and I then will produce good works as the fruit. As that which bubbles out, as it were, and overflows from this thing we call salvation. So, though we are saved without works, we are saved unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. This message this morning comes as an outgrowth of last week's message, and I appreciate the comments that I've had from several. Many have indicated that it gave them a hard time all week, and I guess that's good. I don't know if that's the preacher's job or not. But at any rate, we are looking at something that flows out of the last comment that I made last week when we were studying Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where Paul hurriedly jumps from one metaphor to another, as he so often does, and he expresses what the Christian is to be in this life and in this world. He says, "You are to be straight in the midst of a crooked and perverted world." This world is crooked, twisted, skewed. And the Christian is to be, I guess the vernacular is, a straight arrow. He's to be straight in the midst of crookedness. And then he hurries on to the second metaphor. He says, "You are to shine," or literally it's to be seen as light in the world. Not only are you to be straight in the midst of a crooked world, you're to be light in the midst of a dark world. And then the last metaphor he uses, you are to hold forth the word of life. The word of life. And in commenting upon that phrase, the word of life, and looking at how that is used in the New Testament, it becomes clear that Paul could not possibly be talking about the law. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he characterizes the law not as that which is the word of life, it's the word of condemnation, the word of death. The law that tells you what you must do cannot save you, cannot justify you. It can condemn you, it can put you in the gallows, so to speak, but it cannot save you. It is not the word of life. The word of life, that peculiar phrase, must refer to those things that are peculiarly the teachings of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Things like he talked about in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Ye have heard of old, it hath been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth." Now, where have they heard that? Yes, indeed, that had been said of old. It had been said in Moses' day. That was part of the law, and that is the principle of law. That states the principle of justice. You knock my eye out, I knock your eye out. You knock my tooth out, I knock yours out. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Strict justice is defined by that verse. Jesus said, "You've heard that? Not going to be that way in my kingdom. In my kingdom, you will resist not evil. If a man strikes you on the one cheek, you will give him the other. If a man takes you to court and sues you and takes away your coat, you are to give him your cloak as well. And if he compels you to walk 1 mile with him," which was the law, by the way, in Roman occupation, the Roman soldiers could draft one of these Israelites standing by, demand that they carry their load for a mile. And he says, if one demand that you carry their load for a mile, you go 2 miles. In other words, what Christ is setting before his people, before you and I as disciples of Jesus Christ, is a much higher, more demanding standard than ever Moses set before man. He goes on to say, over in Luke chapter 6, we read over there that he says, this is the kind of thing I'm talking about, lend hoping that you never get it back. You say, are you crazy? Lend something hoping you will not get it back? I mean, I've lent things before sort of figuring I was never going to get it back. But hoping? And he says, yes, and great will be your reward in heaven. And he goes on to say that the reason that you and I are to do that is because that's just like your God, your Father in heaven. He constantly gives to men far more than they deserve. You're fixing in a few seconds to rear back and take you another big breath of air. And my friend, the fact that there's air there for you to breathe is God's goodness to you. You may use that breath of air to spit and curse him, use his name in all sorts of profanity, but my friend, nevertheless, God put that next breath of air there for you to breathe. He constantly gives like that. And Jesus is saying, that's the family resemblance. You're going to be his child? Then that's the family resemblance that you must bear. As one of his children. That's the way your heavenly Father is. In other words, what Christ is setting before us as Christians, and what he means by this holding forth the word of life, is not just doing right. I suspect that most of y'all last week did right. I mean by that, you did what you were expected to do. You did what you were supposed to do. I mean, I didn't get a call coming down bail any of you out of jail last week. Won't talk about the week four. No, nothing happened that week either. But anyway, I didn't get woke up in the middle of the night, come down and get you out of jail. Most of y'all spent the week doing right. For the most part. You went where you're supposed to go. You're supposed to go to work on Tuesday. You went. You're supposed to come home at night. You came home. You're supposed to take care of your family. You did. You ladies, you had to take care of the needs of your children. You met those needs. You did right. But my friend, the standard that Christ sets before a Christian is not just doing what's right, not just doing what you're supposed to. My friend, there's lost people by the scores that are out there doing right. Doing what they're supposed to. Doing what's expected of them. I shared last week that one of the most moral men I ever met in my life, up in Evanston, Wyoming, years ago, I think perhaps, I mean, this man, if you want to define morality by what you don't do, this fellow didn't do anything. He didn't do any of those things that he wasn't supposed to do. And that man admitted to me one day in a conversation that he was an atheist. Didn't even believe there's a God. My friend, there are scores of lost men out there doing right. Your neighbors next door probably did you right this week, right? They did what you expected them to do as neighbors. I was over at Sadie's. Her neighborhood, the entire neighborhood, has just almost turned out in mass over there, bringing her food in, helping out, staying there to answer the phone. I don't know the spiritual condition of those people, but I would well guess that many of them know nothing of saving grace. But they're doing what good neighbors ought to do and what's expected of good neighbors, what they're supposed to do. My friend, if just what we did this past week, doing right, what we're supposed to, if that's all we did, then we in no way differentiated ourselves from anybody else, because a lot of other folks were out there doing right. It's exactly what Jesus said over and over again in both the Sermon on the Mount and Luke chapter 6. If you just do what's right, so what? Big deal. The publicans, those greedy, conniving, thieving publicans in Jesus' day, those hated tax collectors working for the Romans, selling out their fellow Israelites. He said, they love those that love them. They do good to people that do good to them. Over in Luke 6, he says, the sinners do that. You lend to somebody expecting to get it back. The sinners do that. So what? Big deal. What characterizes true Christianity is, my friend, not just doing right. It's doing good. There's a difference. Not just doing what's expected of you, doing what no one would expect you to do. You see the look on that Roman soldier after he has compelled you to walk 1 mile with him and says, well, the mile's up. You say, that's fine, but I'm going on for another. Imagine what he... What? Are you nuts? I have forced you to walk with me a mile. And you're going to go another? Can you imagine the look on the fella that reared back and just slugged you one right upside the head and you stand there and just turn the other cheek? Now that's what Jesus said. That's doing the unexpected, what no one would say you're supposed to do. Except Jesus. Now, we went on to say that those are the kinds of things that please God. That's what Paul had been talking about, that God is at work within us to will and to do those things that please Him. And I say to you, I know that those things please Him. I can be dogmatic on that point. You know why? Because that's exactly the kinds of things that Jesus teaches that He will reward. He says, you lend and expect not to ever get it back, and great will be your reward in heaven. That's the kind of thing that God rewards, and that's the kind of thing He's pleased with. And those, my friend, are the kinds of things, let's face it, let's be honest, those are precisely the kinds of things that are so seldom seen in your life and my life by those out there in the world. They see us doing right all the time. That's just understood. Christians ought to do right. Christians may fight about that. The lost people, they know Christians ought to do right. But my friend, that doesn't make you light and them darkness. That in no way segregates or differentiates the children of God from the children of the devil. The children of the devil will do right just out of a principle of self-preservation. Just to be seen of man. But oh, my friend, who would do these kinds of things that we've talked about? We're to do not just what's right. Jesus didn't do just what's right. Does Scripture say that Jesus went about doing right? No, it says He went about doing good. I'm glad He didn't come do what's right. I would be the first and be in the worst of trouble if Jesus came to do what He should have done. If He had come to do what everybody expected Him to come do. Praise God, He came and did me good. But what is a good work? We're supposed to do good. What is a good work? What is the definitive good work? Is it what Mother Teresa does in the ghettos of Calcutta? Is it what Albert Schweitzer did in the darkness of Africa? Is it perhaps a missionary spending his life being spent over there in the foreign land? What is a good work? How would you define a good work? If you were going to hold one up and say, this is good work, what would you hold up? Well, I suppose that if I told you what I thought good work was, I'd probably be wrong. If you told me what you thought one was, it'd probably be wrong. So, for that reason, we have turned to the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I expect He tells you it's good work, it's good. Now, He's the one that's going to judge them. He's the one that's going to reward them. So if He says this is a good work, you can bet your bottom dollar that's good work. You ought to take a long look at what Jesus calls a good work. And by the way, in the earthly ministry of Christ, I can only find one that He called a good work. Only one time. Now, I may be wrong. Some of you scholars out there, correct me and let me know if you find me mistaken here. But as far as I could tell, this was the only place that Jesus ever refers to anybody else's act. And He talks about His own acts being good works. He says at one point when they picked up stones to stone Him, for which of the good works that I've done, you're going to put me to death. But this is the only place I can find that Jesus ever talked about a work somebody else did and calls it a good work. He does that right here in verse 10. Why trouble ye the woman? She hath wrought a good work upon me. You can bet your bottom dollar this is good work. This is what one looks like. You never have seen one? You can take a look at this. This is it. Good work. I want us to put this good work under the microscope of scrutiny and analyze it and dissect it and try as best we can figure out why this is a good work. Maybe we learn something about good works. The first thing I want you to notice as we look at this work is the motivation behind it. This account of what happened here in this home is recorded in three places in the New Testament. Here in Matthew, in the Gospel of Mark, and also in the Gospel of John. We're told here in verse 6 that it takes place in a house in the little village of Bethany. Bethany, just 3 miles or so outside the walls of Jerusalem, just over the hill, Mount of Olives. In the home of a man by the name of Simon the leper. John, however, in his account, informs us that this is none other, as you might already suspect, than the household of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, his close friends. We also learn from John that this is the first time, apparently, that all of them have been together since what was recorded in John 11. Now remember, this event is recorded in John 12. In John 11, what's that account of? It's the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Do you remember the story? Lazarus was sick, close to dying. They sent for Jesus. He was over across the Jordan River, out of reach of the authorities in Jerusalem. They've already plotting to kill him. The ladies, Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, sent for him, their close friend, Jesus. And by the way, the only message they sent him was, the one you love is sick. They thought that's all it took. Just tell him that Lazarus is sick and he'll come. And he didn't come. And he didn't come. And he didn't come. And those two sisters watched as their brother wasted away and finally gave up the ghost, died, breathed out his dying breath. And they had the funeral and they put him in the ground. And he'd been in the ground 4 days. And they look up and guess who's coming to town? Jesus. 4 days late, according to their reckoning. Both girls, Mary and Martha, met him. The first thing out of their mouth was, "If you'd have been here, our brother wouldn't have died." First thing out of their mouth. They knew what Jesus could do. They'd seen it. And they believed that he could have done it had he been there. And Jesus began to teach that this thing called the resurrection is not a day, it's a person. It's the one with the power to raise the dead. And to prove it, he goes out there and tells them to roll away that stone from the tomb, and they begin to complain, "But Master, he stinks by now." I mean, this fellow is, let's just use an old Mississippi term, he's plumb dead. He's plumb dead. And they roll away the stone, and Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And out he comes. Out he comes, hobbling out, wound up in those grave clothes like a mummy. What a sight. And now this is the first time, according to the record, the account that we have, the first time that all of them are together once again. My friend, it doesn't take Albert Einstein to figure out what is motivating Mary. Her brother was 4 days dead in the ground. This fellow came into town and raised him back to life. It does not take a genius to figure out that the thing that moves and incites Mary to do this act is a heart that is overflowing with love and adoration for her master. Her motive is not just to do good. You know, we talk about these do-gooders in Washington. Speak about folks want to do good, want to spend all our money. Want to do good to some folks, do not quite good to everybody else. But she's not a do-gooder. In other words, her motivation was not just to do a good thing. Her motivation was not to be seen by somebody else doing a good thing. She really didn't care. Anybody else saw her? Didn't care what anybody else thought. She had one motivation, and that was to honor and glorify this one who had done her such good. I want you to consider her estimation of Jesus Christ. Now we would expect, I know there's some controversy over this point, but that this family was not a very wealthy family. I mean, when you're told that this is the house of Simon the leper, if that's their father's name, that tells you something right there, that this is probably not a well-to-do family. It is most likely, I cannot prove it from the text, but I think we would not be too far off base to say that this alabaster box of ointment is most likely the most valuable, the most costly, the most precious thing that Mary possesses. This is her treasure. Judas complains over in John's Gospel, I believe it is. He says this ointment could have been sold and we could have gotten 300 denarii for it. Now, a denarii was the common day laborer's wage. You go out just I'm not talking about you upper crust, you understand, but you just working folks. You go out and work a day, that's what you got paid. 1 denarii. 1 penny, the scriptures call it. That's a day's wage. Judas said you could have gotten 300 denarii for this thing. 300 days wage. Now you start figuring up, you get 2 days off on the weekend, so forth. That's about 300 working days. That's a good year's worth of work. This is a year's wages. Now, I don't know how much you make. Really beside the point. You know what you make. It's good enough. You figure, you know what it takes you to make a year's wage. It takes a year's work. She took a year's work and busted it and poured it over his head. My friend, that tells you something about how highly she esteemed that person. Jonathan Edwards, and I quote him often, said that a lost man can see everything in Jesus Christ that a saved man can see, except for one thing. He cannot see the glory of Jesus. I mean by that, he cannot see the worth, the beauty, the value. Mary saw it. A lost man, you see, one of his problems among the many is that he cannot properly evaluate Jesus Christ. He may think Jesus was a wonderful fellow, did a lot of good things, but he cannot properly evaluate him. He does not see the light of glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Mary saw it. Mary's attitude, it doesn't matter what it is. Nothing I have is too costly, too precious, too good for Him. And my friend, it is that motivation that is to be the driving motivation for the saints to do good work. That they are overwhelmed with what God has done for them through the work of Jesus Christ. That they know, like Mary knew, and it wasn't just physical death in our case, that we were on the way to hell, eternal death. And Christ saw us and had pity on us. And He came. And He did whatever was necessary, and it took the cross to do it. But He did what had to be done in order to save somebody like me, to stop me on my pursuit of sin and hell. Or I would have perished forever. My friend, you know that. You really understand that and really sense it and feel it to the depth of your being. And your heart will overflow like Mary's, that it doesn't matter what it is. It's not too good to pour it out on the head of Jesus Christ. Now notice the difference in the way she viewed Him and the way Judas viewed Him. You'll find that Judas is the ringleader in stirring up the other disciples if you read the other accounts. Judas, you know what he called this? He says, to what purpose is this waste? And you've wasted this. But you see the difference. It wasn't waste in Mary's eyes, just waste in Judas's eyes. The difference was what they saw in Jesus Christ. Now, you say, okay, well, that's a good work. Indeed, to use Isaac Watts' wonderful words, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. That is the driving motivation for a Christian. But how do I practically do a good work? I mean, do I go home, get a bottle of perfume, bring it up here and pour it on somebody? I mean, Jesus is not sitting here. How do we practically display our love for Christ? Now, Mary is very practical. Mary was sitting there. Here's the alabaster box of walnuts. She went and got it, broke it, poured it over his head. How do we do that? He's not sitting here. Jesus said very simply, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do what I say. Now I want to remind you that those commandments, he just sort of barges right in there in places where we think it might not be. I mean, those commandments didn't just talk about doing right. Remember? I say unto you, do this. In other words, the Christian doesn't turn the other cheek because he's masochistic. Likes to get hurt. He doesn't go the second mile because he likes to walk. Or he likes to be taken advantage of. That's not the point. He does those things because his Lord and his Master said, do it. The one that his heart adores said, do it. like doing it to Him. That's what Saul of Tarsus learned on the way to Damascus. Jesus appeared in the vision, said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you persecuting me? Saul could have said, well, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting those Christians down there at Damascus. Oh, it's the same thing. Jesus in Matthew 25 said to those on His right hand, inasmuch as ye did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, ye did it unto me. Serving Christ means serving your brother and sister in Christ. Now you say, well, I do that, but you know, oh brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, they're not hardly worth serving. That's not the point. The point is Christ worth serving? Will you do it for His sake? Will you do it because He commanded it? Is He not worth it? Would you do it for Him? That's the motivation. Then secondly, let's look at the manner of this work. And this is intriguing. From Mark's account, we learn that something Matthew doesn't tell us. She took this alabaster. And alabaster, if you've seen something made out of alabaster, is a stone. And they apparently carved this thing out. I can imagine just the box was pretty expensive. Beautiful thing, most likely. She took, according to Mark, the box and broke it. Broke it. I think that's significant. Because it indicates that Mary's intent was not just to bring Christ a little, you know, dab a little on Him. Little dab will do you, as we used to say in my day and time growing up. No. It wasn't that she wanted Him to have a little bit of this good stuff. Neither did she pour it out and then get her box down there trying to scoop it up as it ran down Him. You know, try to salvage what we can here. This is valuable stuff, you understand. You've got French perfume, something like that. Perhaps you'd appreciate this, but this is a year's wage, you understand. Pouring it over His head, let's scoop up a little here. Let's catch what we can. No. The intent of Mary was to offer it in an act of finality. To utterly surrender and pour out what she had, to expend it, if you will, upon the head, upon the feet of this one she loved so much. It was utterly irreversible. It could not be undone. And I mean by that, it was an absolutely selfish, selfless act. It was done without any regard to the cost. Year's wage, so what? It's too bad it didn't cost more than that. Too bad it wasn't 10 years' wages. I'd still pour it out on His head. Doesn't matter what it is, what I've got, He's worthy. He's worthy of it. It was done without regard to the criticism. It really didn't matter to her. What somebody else thought she ought to do, what somebody else thought about how she should have done it, she didn't give a hoot. And it was an absolutely transient act. And I mean by that a temporary act. She didn't give it to Christ so that He could wear a little of it day by day. She didn't give it to Him to go that He could sell it and use the money He got from it like He pleased. It was a one-shot thing. For one night, he'd be the best-smelling fella around. For one night, everybody that came into that room would get an idea of how valuable this person was in the eyes of Mary. For one night, everybody know that. And my friend, that's what so infuriated Judas. Can you see his eyes fly wide open as he realizes? I'm sure it took a few seconds for the shock to set in. But as Judas, it finally clicks what this woman has done. And his, you know, what he says, why didn't somebody talk to me? Why didn't somebody ask me what should have been done? I could have told them such a better way of doing this. You know, we could have given him a little bit. But I mean, this is too valuable. This is just impractical. And you know what? He's right. It was a most impractical use of this most costly item that Mary had. How impractical can you be? You know, I had a whole bottle of French perfume, $1,000 stuff, and go down here and just pour it over Chuck's head. You know, the whole bottle. Just run down. How impractical. Judas is right. This isn't very practical. Ladies, many of you sitting there this morning with a diamond ring on your finger. Gold jewelry. You know, that's about the most impractical thing I've ever seen. Let's see you try to eat it. Let's see you try to pay, you know. Let's see you do something with that. I mean, what is that good for, really? You ought to learn. I mean, here I am, the prince of the last of the red hot lovers as far as it comes to giving gifts. I have given my wife in our early days of marriage a bass guitar, a rifle, and a drum set. Whatever it was that I wanted at the time, that's what I gave her. You know, what a deal, you know. Man, and my idea is, well, how practical can you be? I mean, why deal with all those impractical things like flowers and rings and jewelry? And as you can see, I haven't gotten a whole lot better in my old age. But at any rate, let me ask you again, ladies. Would you rather, let's say it's your anniversary, your birthday coming up. Would you rather have your husband show up with a nice bouquet of flowers and a nice card and take you out for a night on the town or bring you a can opener? Now, I can make a pretty strong argument, pretty strong case, that the most logical gift, the most practical thing is the can opener. I mean, it just keeps on giving, you know? It'll be 2 days later, you'll be hungry again. You won't care what you had that night. Those flowers will be wilted and you'll throw them in the trash, right? It's so impractical. And yet, my friend, I dare say it's what every one of you want. Because you see, it is such an act of love to just waste it on them. Just to pour it out on you. Because it says, I see something in you. And you're worth it, even if it's just wasting it. In the eyes of everybody else out there, I don't care. I won't do this. Because this shows what I think of you. My friend, Judas is exactly right. The church is about is the most impractical way to do good works. You talk about a social agency, my friend. The church is about the most inefficient thing you possibly set up. If Christ's purpose in this thing was make a bunch of do-gooders out of us, and it is in one sense, but if doing good was the end, if that was the end all of this all, my, this is the most inefficient way of doing it. My friend, that's not the point. And those who usually shout the loudest, like Judas, about doing good for the poor, are generally about as concerned about the poor as Judas was. They want to line their own pockets. They at least want the praise of men, want to be seen as doing good. Don't ever estimate, my friend, the power of works of righteousness, of self-righteousness, being seen as righteous in the eyes of men. Never underestimate what men will do to appear righteous in the eyes of others. Now, my friend, that's not what it's about. It is about pouring things over the head of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, Brother Mark, you're making a general case of what was a special case. After all, Jesus himself said that this was a very special thing this woman had done. It was done, as it were, to anoint him for his burial. It's just going to be a week, folks, and he's going to be crucified in the grave. And he says, she's done this for my burial. I know that. You know that. Mary didn't know that. That wasn't why she did it. She did it because she loved him. May I say that what is so sad about this text is that I keep pointing out that Judas said this, and Judas thought this, and Judas didn't see this in Christ. But the text says it wasn't just Judas. Judas was the ringleader of the complaint. But the other disciples said this as well. To what purpose was this waste? Even those disciples that loved him. Judas, in other words, and his lack of appreciation for Christ, his lack of evaluation of who he was, stirred up something in the other disciples' hearts. In other words, Judas said this and it hit a responsive chord. There was an echo back from the hearts of these other disciples. Yeah, that's right. This wasn't practical. This could have been done better. And my friend, the sad part about it is it only takes one Judas to remind us all. You know, when we talk about doing things like what we've talked about doing this morning, I'm talking about things nobody expects. Nobody's supposed to do these things, the world says. When we talk about doing those things, we can all be saying, yeah, that's what we all ought to do. And it only takes one of us to stand up and say, yeah, but you got to look out for number one. And you know what? Every one of us go to nodding our heads. It hits a responsive chord in the heart of every one of us. How easily, my friend, you and I can be swayed from loving and serving Christ, from obeying Christ like we know we should, by one Judas. How easily we can be provoked from selflessness to selfishness. How easily we can forget what Christ has done for us, the great gift that He gave me. Why is that? Oh, it has something to do with the remnants of remaining sin within us. My friend, once we lived for self, that's all we were interested in. Our universe revolved around ourselves. We wanted and we took for only one reason, because we wanted. My friend, when Christ saved us, something happened. Self was dethroned. Christ was enthroned. But self is still around. And he still yells, and he still hollers. And we still listen. And that's why, my friend, we stand in need of lots of encouragement. To not just do right, but to do good. Like I said, it only takes one Judas, and we hear the other side real well. It takes a whole lot of hearing the other. We stand in constant and continual need of reminders of what Jesus did for us. That's one purpose of the Lord's table, to bring back to our remembrance what Jesus did for us. And because our acts of good works will not be automatic. Hey, this isn't like just sitting back, turn on cruise control and letting her fly. Doesn't work that way. These kinds of works are not automatic. They're not your first response. And they're not perfect either. Even when you walk that second mile, you're probably going to be muttering something under your breath, I know you like I know myself. That you may be even half-hearted in doing those kinds of things. And for that reason, my friend, that's why we need instruction as to what we are to do and to why we are to do it. And we need grace from God to be able to do it. It ought to be automatic, I'll grant you that, and it will be one day. But this side of glory, my friend, it's a fight. If you're waiting for your heart to be fully in it before you do it, you'll never do it. If you're waiting for you to be able to render a perfect work before you render anything, you'll never render a thing. My friend Mary was a sinner, was she not? This act had elements of sin in it. Well, it either did, or she's the first sinner to do a perfect thing that ever come along. I suspect that there was even in the heart of Mary the thought, this is a year's wage. Do I really want to do this? But Jesus called it a good work. And finally, doing these kinds of things is a watershed, a great divide that separates the people of God from the people of the world. You ever stood up on the Great Divide out west? Raindrop falls on this side, goes to the Atlantic. Raindrop falls right over here on this side, goes to the Pacific. Falling 2 inches apart, winds up thousands of miles apart by the time it's all said and done. My friend, this is a dividing line between the saved and the lost. It did it for Judas. You notice what comes next after our text? Look at verse 14. Right after this. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests, said unto them, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. I've had it. That's it. This was the straw that broke the camel's back for Judas. I've had it with this kind of foolishness. You know, as long as Judas thought he's going to get something, as long as he thought he was in on the ground floor of a good deal, he was in this thing hook, line, and sinker, but now he sees what it's all about and he says, that's it. I'm bailing out. And I will sell him out. Bottom dollar. What will you give me? Good works. I'm talking about real good works now. The real ones. Good works tends to have that effect on wicked men. They can't stand it. They really can't. Our Lord told a parable about a fellow that went out to hire some laborers. I'm reminded of that every work night. When I'm out there on time, got my shovel, gotten real professional at this sand shoveling stuff. I can hardly tear up anything doing that. One thing I can do without tearing anything up besides my back. I've gotten real professional. Here I am out there right on time, you know, to get started. And in a little while here dribbles out some of y'all. And a little while later here dribbles some more. And, you know, and some of you just about 5 minutes before quitting time come showing up. I'm reminded of this parable. Jesus said a fellow went out to hire some laborers to go work in his vineyard. Needed some help that day. Got up early in the morning, went down to the marketplace. There's some fellows standing around. Says, let's go out here, work in my vineyard. End of the day, I'll pay you what's right. I'll pay you. They went with him. 9 in the morning, needed more help. Came back into town, saw some other fellows standing around. Says, come work in my vineyard. When the day is over, I'll pay you what's right. 12 noon, does the same thing. Finally, 5 in the afternoon. Now, they quit at 6. The last hour of the day. 5 in the afternoon, hires some more. Sends them out there to work. I'll pay you what's right. And the parable goes like this, that when it came time to settle up, that he calls the one who had worked just 1 hour. And you know what he gave him? That penny we talked about, the denarii, a day's wage. He gave him a day's wage for 1 hour's work. And those that had worked just 3 hours, went to work 3 in the afternoon, gave them a penny. Those that went to work at noon, gave them a penny. Those that went to work at 9 in the morning, gave them a penny. And those that had worked all day long, guess what they got? A penny. A a day's wage. And after having been out there on some of our work nights, I'm getting to understand some of that animosity that rose up in these fellows' hearts. Well, wait a minute. How dare you give them what you gave me? I've worked all day long. They don't deserve a penny. They don't deserve a day's wage. They only worked an hour, and that's true, they didn't. But the fellow began in the parable that Jesus told, began to reason with these fellows and said, now, did I do you wrong? Did I deceive you? Did I trick you? Didn't I tell you that if you'd work a day for me, I'd give you a day's wage? Well, that's right. They got exactly what he promised them in the first place. He didn't trick them. He didn't deceive them. And then he asked another question. Why is thy eye evil when I am good? Was this a good thing he had done? Admittedly, those folks that worked an hour hadn't earned a day's wage, but he gave them because he wanted to. Wasn't that a good thing? And he says, now you're going to condemn me because I've done a good thing. My friend, this is the watershed between the lost and the saved. And I dare say it, and I say it again to you this week, it's one of the reasons that our light shines so dimly in this dark, dark world. It's because we have contented ourselves and we've made ourselves believe that we can be good Christians and do what's right. May God help us to be that peculiar people, zealous of good works. May our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, our hearts give us all sorts of excuses why we should not be required to go beyond what is right, what we're supposed to. But Father, as we read the gospel account of what your Son did for us, that he shed his own blood that we might have life in thy sight, we see our excuses don't hold any water. Oh, to be like Jesus, conform us into his image. Make us in the true sense of the word do-gooders. Because what we do is done because we love Jesus. And we do it in a selfless way, done for his glory and his honor. May that be our reputation, Father. Most likely it's not at this moment. Most likely those that live around us, work around us, go to school with us, think us good folks. Pretty good fellas. We have a good reputation, good neighbors, good family people. But Father, our reputation is not for works like this. May you cause it, Father, to be so. May you conform us to the image of Christ who gave himself so unselfishly for his people, ransomed us that we might be thine, saved us from a hell that would last all eternity, delivered us from sin. Father, may our hearts overflow with thanksgiving, and may it be seen in how we live our lives. Bless your word to our hearts this day. Pierce us. Cut away those things that offend you. And give us a desire. If we see not the glory, the beauty of Christ, give us a heart that would desire to see it. If there's anyone here lost today that knows you not,
Might this be the day, Father, that their eyes are open to see Christ in His beauty, to understand what it's all about, what that cross meant, that they might find life in Him and have a heart with far more love in it than a heart of Mary who loved Him because of the life He gave Lazarus. But that we would love Him for the everlasting life that He bestows upon us. Bless us, Father, as we dismiss. May these things not quickly slip away. May they fall on the good soil of our heart and there bring forth fruit in our lives. For it's in the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.